please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. You start in the back of your Bible with the book of Concordance. It's the next book in. Revelation 2. I do feel a little guilty when I try to name drop and I tell you that I've been friends and corresponded with Steve Brown for 20 years now. And I don't feel too guilty because most of you don't know who he is. I sometimes tell him I wish he was more famous so people would be more impressed when I tell them that we correspond. And also, I'm not sure as the generations go on how many still are familiar with the name Corrie Ten Boom. But when people play this game, you know, the 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon, they used to call it, where you could, there's just between you and somebody famous like Kevin Bacon, there's no more than 6 people. Well, you can do that with anybody. But when I think that because of my friendship with Steve Brown, there's only 1 degree of separation between me and Corrie Ten Boom, that just gives me pause. Steve Brown was actually Corrie Ten Boom's pastor for a few years in her final years. And he said that one time Corrie Ten Boom came up to him after a service, little old, wizened Christian lady. And she said to him, "Now, Pastor Brown," in that accent of hers, she says, "remember not to hold on to things too tightly because it hurts too much when God pries our fingers loose." Corrie Ten Boom and her family were helpers to the Jewish people during World War II. A Jewish woman showed up at her family's home once with a suitcase in hand. They had arrested her husband. Her son was in hiding. And she said to Corrie Ten Boom's father, I heard that you have helped Jewish people. Would you help me?" And Corrie Ten Boom's father, who was a devout Christian himself, said, "God's people," meaning his earthly people, "are always welcome in our home." And that started them hiding from the Nazi authorities, a series of Jewish people. Finally, an informant ratted them out, and Nazis came to arrest Corrie Ten Boom's family. Her family was split up. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister ended up in a Nazi concentration camp, in a couple of Nazi concentration camps. And she wrote about her story in a book called The Hiding Place. And she talked about the things that she went through. And she said that the very best place for you to be and the very best circumstances for you to be in are exactly where God leads you to be, no matter where that is. And she said that she found, even in a Nazi concentration camp, she could find comfort and refuge in the presence of God, and she called God her hiding place. She also remarked to Steve Brown, when he was her pastor, that she knew personally of more suffering in the world at that moment than was described in the book of Revelation. Now, let's not try to argue with her theologically, and instead let's try to listen to what she was saying with her heart. She was saying that there were an awful lot of Christians in the world at that moment who were suffering. There still are. I don't enjoy messages like this, and I'm not going to describe to you in detail grotesque things that are done to Christians suffering for their faith, so let me set your mind at ease there. But I also don't want us to become, "Oh, don't tell me anything disturbing. Don't tell me anything that disturbs my heart. I just want to be happy. I just want to hear something that makes me happy." Folks, the fact of the matter is, as I said a while ago, in any room like this, there are always people who are going through trouble. And somehow, thinking of those who are going through such tribulation has a way of putting steel in our spine. This is a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. I learned early on that Fox's Book of Martyrs does not make very good bedtime reading. I like to read right before I go to sleep, but I can't read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Going back through church history from the first century onward, it tells of stories of people who lost their lives because of their faith in Christ. This particular edition is published by Voice of the Martyrs. It's updated, and it says, from 33 AD to today. Today was 2007. I greatly fear that Fox's Book of Martyrs needs to be updated again. When I was back in junior high school, our department leader, I remember him asking us, what would you do if soldiers burst into this room this morning and gave each of you the choice of either denying the Lord Jesus Christ or being shot? How would you respond? Did anybody else get that in junior high? And just my church, huh? Apparently, Garrison Keillor, who was formerly the host of a Prairie Home Companion, recently retired, apparently he was exposed to a similar scenario in the Brethren Church that he grew up in. Because he made fun of the situation on a program of the Prairie Home Companion, mocking the notion that, quote, godless communist soldiers would burst in on students and threaten them like that. But the fact of the matter is that when it did happen, it was even worse than that. On April the 20th, 1999, in rural Jefferson County, Colorado, it wasn't godless communist soldiers. It was godless atheistic American teenagers that burst into Columbine High School and asked many students, like Rachel Scott, if she believed in God. And when she responded yes, they shot her. The media made very little of that aspect of this tragedy. But many consider it to be true Christian martyrdom and were astonished in the aftermath that the school system tried to prevent the students from putting up memorial posters if they depicted a cross or contained a Bible verse. And now we have accounts, not routinely, but far too often, of shooters bursting in somewhere or other and asking if people are Muslim and shooting them if they are not. When I was a boy, I remember hearing an evangelist, a Russian evangelist who came to our church. His name was Paul Voronayev. He was, I suppose, about 5.5 feet tall and rather stout. But he spoke to our church about the suffering of Russian Christians under the communist regime of the USSR. He displayed, among other things, a propaganda poster put out by the Soviet regime, and it displayed a mighty, muscled communist man climbing a ladder in order to cast down God, who was depicted as a sort of Elmer Fudd-like character cowering on a cloud before this mighty communist man. And I remember hearing a preacher when I was in Bible college talk about having conversations with a man he called my friend Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was a Christian pastor in Romania. He had the audacity to say in public that he believed that Christianity and communism were not compatible. For that crime, he was arrested, and in two different sentences, he spent about 13 and a half years in prison. The first place he was imprisoned, he was in solitary confinement for 5 years. It was an underground cell, 12 feet underground, no windows, no lights. The guards wore felt soles. So there he was in the darkness continually. He said that the only way he maintained his sanity was to sleep during what he thought was the day. And then at night, when he believed the guards would not be able to hear him, he would mentally compose and then preach out loud a sermon every night. He was able to remember many of those, and after he came to the West, he published many of these sermons from imprisonment. But at one point, the guards came into his cell and they said, "It's time for communion, Pastor Wormbrand." And they forced him to eat his own dung and drink his own urine. There is still great suffering in the world today of Christians just because they are Christians. I have seen this statistic confirmed by 3 or 4 separate agencies that monitor the plight of Christians worldwide. And they all say that last year in 2016, 90,000 Christians were martyred in that year. I say all of these things because we come now to the second letter of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. And the second one is addressed to the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was the second greatest city of Asia Minor. And in this brief letter, the briefest of all of the 7, Christ has no rebuke for this church. He spoke to these suffering believers who were undergoing persecution. And as he spoke to them, we can find in what he said at least 5 reasons for us to keep being faithful to Jesus, even in our suffering, even in our troubles. The first reason is simply this: we should be faithful to Jesus in our troubles because Christ himself has suffered. Revelation 2 and verse 8, Jesus said, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Again, angel, literally messenger, probably the bishop or the pastor of the church, because nowhere else in Scripture is a human being said, commanded to give a message from God to an angel. The word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. At Christmas time, we talk about the wise men bringing the baby Jesus gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Smyrna was known far and wide as a center for what was science in that time, and also medicine, and they were famous for their export of myrrh. Myrrh was a resin that was taken from a plant and made into a moist aromatic spice. This spice had 3 qualities. First of all, it was very aromatic. It was used in the making of many perfumes. It was used to anoint the dead, and a practical reason for that was to try to combat the stench of decay. But it had 2 other qualifications. It was also antiseptic. They wouldn't have known why in those days that it actually kills germs, but they knew that if there was a wound and you put myrrh on it, it helped it get better. And also it was analgesic. It had pain-relieving qualities. And so Smyrna, the word myrrh is built into its name. But the word Smyrna and its counterpart to modern Izmir in Turkey, the word Smyrna itself meant suffering. Jesus describes himself to the church at Smyrna as the first and the last. This is the second time he's done this. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, he clearly takes to himself again a title that the Jewish people applied only to Jehovah God. He is the first and the last. Jesus again is clearly claiming deity. He is claiming to be God, and his appearance here in this first chapter of Revelation shows him revealed in his glory. But despite the fact that he is God, he is not far removed from our sufferings. He describes himself as the one who died and came to life. That's shorthand for every Christian, for everyone familiar with the Gospels. We understand that it speaks of the suffering of Jesus, not only on the cross, but the things he endured before going to the cross. Jesus is qualified to speak to sufferers because Jesus himself suffered. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in every point was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And then he said, keep on, because in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus did. You know, we were all so excited a few years ago when we heard that somebody famous like Mel Gibson was going to produce a movie about the passion of Christ. And I don't know if you heard interviews with him, but he talked with evangelical pastors, and he was interviewed on the radio, and he talked about what a horrible time in his life he'd come through and how it was looking to Jesus and thinking about his sufferings that brought him through that and made him want to make this movie. And it was a powerful movie. I've told you before, I've seen it once. I don't know that I'll ever see it again. And yet we were all so embarrassed and disappointed in the aftermath of that, when Gibson was arrested and for drunken behavior, and he spouted all of those profane things and such anti-Semitic things against the Jewish people, how it embarrassed us. Sometimes after that, when I would talk about the movie or make reference to it, I wouldn't mention Mel Gibson's name. I wonder if you know that in the years since then, Mel Gibson has spent so much time going to Jewish synagogues and congregations, meeting with, even eating with Jewish rabbis and their families to personally apologize for his behavior. I am not here to raise up Mel Gibson as an example at all again. I will only say this, two things. First of all, thank God our stumbles aren't the focus of media attention like that. And the second thing is, it is still valid that anyone going through a hard time, any believer looking to what Jesus went through, there is powerful encouragement in that. For anybody, especially for those suffering for Jesus' sake, looking to the suffering of Jesus is a powerful incentive for us to be faithful to Him. And sometimes, I'll tell you, when I was in Israel, and every day there was something in the paper, and they sort of tried to keep it from the tour group, but we had smartphones, you know. And we knew about this young soldier getting kidnapped. We knew about him getting shot. We could see the heightened tension between the Muslims and the Jews and the soldiers. And we knew when the missiles fell just across the line into Syria, and when they lobbed them into Israel, and then Israel responded. And every day, stuff I didn't tell my wife while I was there, I felt like we were surrounded by danger every day. And then I thought to myself, all of the things that I worry about here at home, all of the problems, whether personal or family or church related, they just sort of shrank into not insignificance, but certainly into proper perspective beside the idea of needing to stay alive. And sometimes I fear we need the perspective, the things that we get upset about, the things that we divide over, and our brothers and sisters are dying this morning for Jesus' sake. Second reason we should be faithful to Christ during our troubles is that Christ knows your suffering. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. We'll just take that part, first part. I know your tribulation. Literally, I know your trouble. I know they were in trouble. I'll tell you more in a moment. He said, and I know your poverty. The word here means abject poverty. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. It meant they had absolutely nothing. But Jesus said, here's my opinion of you. You're rich. This is exactly the opposite of Jesus' evaluation of the church at Laodicea. He told them in chapter 3, verse 17, you think you're rich, but you are poor. Spiritually poor. Sometimes churches, pastors can boast of having well-to-do people in their membership, millionaires sometimes. But most of the Christians in the early churches were from the lower classes. This is why Mark's gospel says of Jesus, the common people heard him gladly. In addition to that, in some locations, as hostility toward Christianity ramped up, and Smyrna was one of those locations, the local authorities actually came out with a policy that when somebody who was well-to-do or from the upper class, sort of an example to the rest of the community, you know, when they became a Christian, they were stripped of their fortunes and denied to be able to continue in their livelihood. They were not even allowed to buy anything in the marketplace unless they would first renounce faith in Christ, take a pinch of incense, offer it before a bust of Caesar, Diocletian, and say, "Caesar is Lord." Only then were they allowed to buy things. No wonder he said, "I know your poverty." But he said, "Oh, you're rich." Oh, is that not a contrast? I heard this actually from a youth pastor years ago. What I said last week, the idea of Christian Twinkies, golden on the outside and inside were just soft cream. Those of us, we won't serve Christ unless it's convenient. We won't serve Christ unless it fits in with our schedule. We won't serve Christ if we're cowed by the slightest hint of mockery or disapproval from others. Jesus said to this church, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." The third reason we should be faithful to Christ in our trouble is because Christ knows those who inflict suffering on you. It doesn't just have to be those undergoing persecution, but we need to put them first. It includes those who don't treat you fairly just because of your faith in Christ. He said, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Slander, the accusations. We'll come back to that word. Those who say they are Jews and are not. All through the Bible, true religion has always been a matter not of race or affiliation or nationality or even, may I say, belonging to a church. True religion has always been a matter of the heart. Paul said, "Not all are of Israel who are descended from Israel." And Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." It's always been a matter of the heart. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. You can take this one of two ways. Maybe both apply. A synagogue of the accuser, this gathering, this congregation of Jews, of the devil, of the accuser. Or perhaps a congregation of accusers. You see, in Revelation 12:10, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of Christians. Now, you need to understand that in Smyrna, there was a large an openly hostile population of Jewish people. We are not talking about racial stuff. We're talking about religious belief here. This Jewish community were very vocal in their opposition to Christians, slandering them, accusing them of many things. And along with the pagan Romans, it made a formidable 1-2 punch against these early believers. History tells us that Christians in the Roman Empire were accused of incest because the Bible says they were only to marry brothers and sisters. That is a twisting of the truth that Christians should marry in the faith. They accused Christians of drinking blood in their secret ceremonies because Jesus told them, "This is my blood, drink it, all of you." A twisting of the truth of that symbolism. They even accused them of taking the babies born from those supposed incestuous unions and sacrificing them in order to eat their flesh and drink their blood. The thing that amazes me is that some 20 centuries later, these same accusations were made by the Soviet Russian government against Christians within their borders. And Paul Voronov, the Russian evangelist, also displayed propaganda that spoke to those things. It horrifies me to see and hear and read. And I will tell you that sometimes we have access to so much. And when it says warning, graphic violence, something that is being done to a Christian, I don't click on those. I'm already horrified. There's some images I don't want in my spirit, my soul. But let me tell you something. This is not a game. And our Lord Jesus Christ knows every single one. Every single one. He's there like he was with the martyr Stephen to stand and welcome them into his presence. In his presence there is comfort. And Jesus will even the scales. I'm not talking about revenge. I am talking about justice. Now let me bring that down. I thank God that we don't have to face that right now in our country. I pray God we never will. But when we face increasing opposition at work, can't put a Bible on your desk, can't put a scripture verse up on your own bulletin board. You can't sometimes wear a cross. People that give you guff because you're a Christian. My brothers and sisters, let us stand strong. Lester Roloff used to say this. He said, I'm not going to get mad at you, but I am going to tell Jesus on you. Oh, Jesus will remember. I wish sometimes I had more of the spirit of the martyr Stephen, who as he was dying said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I'm not going to get mad at you, but I am going to tell Jesus on you. Jesus knows. He knows your suffering. He knows those who inflict suffering on you. The fourth reason we should be faithful to Christ in our troubles, Christ knows what you will go through. Look at the first part of verse 10. Jesus said, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. And this is the second time that Jesus has said, do not fear in the book of Revelation. But how would you have felt when Jesus said, do not fear what you are about to suffer? Let me come back to that in a moment. He said, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Devil means accuser. It's the Greek word for accuser. Satan is the Hebrew word for accuser. Our enemy is the accuser. Should it not alarm us, Christian brother and sister, when our behavior seems more like the accuser's than the Savior's? Oh, there's things for us to ponder. He says he's about to cast you into prison. For 10 days. 10 days was used in Scripture of a short time. You find that Genesis 24, when Abraham's servant went to fetch a bride for Isaac, and they said, oh, don't take her yet. Let her stay with us for a little while longer, at least 10 days. It just meant a short time. I ask again, how do you think the believers at Smyrna felt when Jesus said these words, do not fear what you are about to suffer? How would you like it if I took that as a text for a sermon someday? Comfort one another with these words. Amen. Maybe they felt like the man who was in a boat and lost his paddle right up above Niagara Falls. You mean it's going to get worse? I want you to think about a doctor talking with you before an operation. He may not give you all the details, but he knows what you are about to suffer. And he is confident, at least we hope so, that he can bring you through it to better days on the other side of that experience. Most of the time, isn't it good? I think it's probably not good or good for us not to know the future. Sort of like when they asked Bob Hope His family asked him, "Dad, where do you want us to bury you?" He said, "Surprise me." Now, I have my doubts about whether each of these churches refers to a, predicts an age of the church. But it is compelling, I must say, that even secular authorities note that there were 10 great persecutions of the Christian church between the years 64 and 313 AD. The first was under Nero in the year 64. This is when Paul the Apostle was beheaded for his testimony to Jesus. The second one was under the Emperor Domitian in 95 AD. And then during the time when Revelation was written, John was exiled by the authorities to Patmos. The third one was under Emperor Trajan in the year 104. This is where an early Christian leader named Ignatius was burned at the stake for his faith. Then next came a persecution under Marcus Aurelius beginning in 161. And what's significant about that is that an event took place in Smyrna. There was a disciple of the disciple John who had the unlikely name of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. They arrested him as an old man in his 80s, took him to the arena. The authority gave him three chances to repent. Basically, he was saying, "I don't want to do this to you, old man." And Polycarp's words were, 80 and some odd years I have served my Lord Jesus, and he has never let me down. Why should I betray him now?" And Polycarp was burned at the stake. Then next came the persecution under Severus in the year 200, Maximinus in the year 235, Emperor Decius, his persecution began in 250, Valerian, 257, Aurelian, 270, and the worst of all, Diocletian's persecution, 10 years, from 303 to 313, the worst emperor of them all. And yet, in the aftermath of that, in the year 314, Constantine came to power. His claim was that he was a Christian, and he signed the Edict of Toleration, officially ending the persecution of Christians by the Roman government. I trust we'll never have to go through something like that. I pray so. But whatever your situation is, my dear ones, if he knows them, if he knows what they were going to go through, if he could sustain them through it, can Jesus not walk with you through your trial and me through mine? The fifth reason to be faithful to the Lord Jesus through our troubles is that Christ knows that death is all that they can do. Look at the middle part of verse 10. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." That phrase, the crown of life, again, we have to go back in our mind's eye if we could see it somehow. Smyrna was one of the most beautiful cities of Asia Minor. In fact, they called it the crown of Asia, and there was a special reason why they called it that, because every Roman city had an Acropolis with a temple at the top, and the Acropolis at Smyrna was located on Mount Pagos, and the top had the temple, but the summit was surrounded. It was ringed with wide boulevards that ran between majestic columned buildings, and from a distance it looked like the hill itself was wearing a crown. It was known far and wide as the crown of porticos. In contrast to all of that opulence, Jesus is offering not a crown like that. The word he uses is not a crown for gold or precious jewels. It was a winner's crown, a crown of laurel leaves. You say, "Well, great. Why should that be of any comfort? We get a little crown of leaves." It was the crown that they gave to victors in what we would call Olympic Games. And Smyrna hosted many of these Olympic-style sporting events. It was coveted. The one who won would be presented this victor's crown. And the contrast is clear. What Christ offers is not the fleeting fame of worldly riches or a worldly crown. He offers the eternal grace of his favor and eternal life. He said to the one who conquers, remember, the one who conquers here is not an especially holy person. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, that it is those who have faith in Jesus Christ. They are the conquerors. An overcomer is not an especially good or holy person. An overcomer is not necessarily even a martyr, though they certainly are. An overcomer is someone who has faith in Christ. And Jesus said, "You will not be hurt by the second death." One of the most sobering passages in all of the Scripture is Revelation 20. John said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I'm not supposed to talk about this. We're counseled. It's 21st century. You want to reach people. You should downplay things like this. This is disturbing. It's supposed to be disturbing. As the old evangelist used to say, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. D.L. Moody was probably the one who put it this way first. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. What was he talking about? Jesus said three times, you must be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. I had a woman tell me once, I believe in Jesus, but I don't go for all this born again stuff. Jesus was the one who told us about this born again stuff. He meant you have to be born physically. We're all born that way. But if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you have to be born spiritually, born again. And if you're born again, you will only face physical death. But if you're born physically and you're never born again by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, then not only is there physical death that awaits, but there is something that Jesus called the second death. In his book, The Martyr's Song, author Ted Decker tells a story about a Bosnian village that was terrorized by soldiers in the final days of World War II. They shot a little girl named Nadia, and then they beat and crucified the faithful Orthodox priest, Father Michael. But as Michael hangs suspended by ropes from a concrete cross in his own church graveyard, he experiences in the midst of his pain brief visions, flashes of what awaits him on the other side, including visions of Nadia. He hears the music and the laughter of heaven, and it makes all that he is suffering seem inconsequential, like silly games played by children, compared to the joys that await us. And is this not what the Bible says? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And this from the Apostle Paul, who suffered so much for Jesus' sake. Suffering seems to promote true holiness as nothing else does. The church at Smyrna endured suffering. This church earned no rebuke from the risen Lord Jesus. Instead, he encouraged them, and he encourages us to be faithful to him because he himself suffered. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He himself suffered. He knows our suffering. He knows those who inflict suffering upon us. He knows what you will go through, and he will sustain you. And he knows that death is the worst that we face, and after that awaits us the crown of life and no fear of the second death. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father in heaven, would you give us at least by faith, a glimpse of what awaits us because of you, Lord Jesus. And would you help us not to forget our brothers and sisters who are going through so much, and there's things in our life and we cry out to you, it's not fair, it's not right. But oh God, what is happening to them is not fair. And one day you will balance the scales. And in the meantime, Lord Jesus, whatever our trouble, even if it's something that in comparison is far less, yet you know the trials of our heart. Sometimes, Father, we do look at them out of perspective, but sometimes they break our hearts. But you have suffered. There's not a thing that we can suffer, whether it's rejection or slander or physical pain or suffering. Not a path we can go down that you haven't already walked, Lord Jesus. And if our faith is in you, then you will sustain us. You will walk through us. You will see us through. It'll be all right. And one day we get to stand with you. Our Lord Jesus, we pray for those who are suffering, whether it be physically or going through some kind of a trial, maybe family problems, breaking their hearts. Oh, Father, we pray, sustain them. Help them to know, Lord Jesus, you know. And for those who do not have their faith in you, we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a broken world and we all go through times of suffering. We pray that not a moment of their trouble would be wasted, but that it would awaken them to their need of you, Lord Jesus, and that they would put their faith in you and become an overcomer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.